Show. Head on with Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head on with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! Here we are, the 22nd day of May, 2013. This is The Horn, headonradionetwork.com, where at you can find the Listen Live button that will allow you to, listen to the live stream. Also available on a wide variety of streaming platforms for your mobile and smart devices, Android devices, iDevices, whatever. We're particularly fond of TuneIn Radio's app and Stitcher Internet Radio's app. You know by now, of course, that the podcast feed address is at whiterosesociety.org under the subdomain for this program. You can also get the podcast. Thank you. So, well, here we are. I'm Bob Kincaid, and I want to start the evening with a profound expression of thanks to Dr. Allen down in Texas, who has gotten us off to a start this evening with a $100 challenge to help us get to our fundraising goals. We fell a little bit short last night by about $100. So with Dr. Allen's challenge on the table, if we raised another $150 this evening, we'd be about even. Well, two. Anyway, we can not be in a hole by the end of the evening if we worked at it. PayPal button or snail mail works fine either way. So thank you in advance, one and all, who keep this little effort going. It is Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. And yeah, it is prayer meeting Wednesday. We will deal with that in short order. I wanted to start, however, with three emails that I'd wanted to get to last night, but somehow, well, you know, these things happen. But I wanted to make sure that we did get to them this evening because I think all three of them offer food for thought and fodder for expanded conversation. We will start with a note from Dr. John. Going back to the issue of Jason Richwine and his so-called scholarship. As an adjunct to this, there is a detailed and lengthy analysis of how, because we've asked that question here, how does an allegedly prestigious institution like Harvard wind up giving out eugenics degrees in 2013? I highly recommend reading it. It is very, very, for an internet post, it's pretty lengthy. And I'm not going to go into it in detail here because I think what Dr. John offers is particularly salient to the point. Dr. John says, I want to take this opportunity to try to sort out some of my thoughts on Herr Richwine and his scholarship. There are two big threads running through this story. You remember Jason Richwine is the guy who got himself a doctorate from Harvard on the topic of why it is that Hispanic people aren't as smart as white people and why they never will be. I feel like I need to go and just shower in Clorox after even saying something like that. There are two big threads running through this story that might seem arcane to most people. They have to do with the way that advanced higher education works, but they both have a lot of significance outside that narrow world. And I think this is great that Dr. John took time to lay this out, because taken side by side with, for instance, what Dr. Bill is doing, well, I think it's important that we try to take these things out of the realm of so-called higher education, advanced higher education, and make them available and accessible to people like you and people like me, we, us, because that's how you grow and develop an informed citizenry. I mean, just consider it, consider what you get in any given 2 hours with Dr. Bill. Well, he's addressing, he spent today addressing the underpinnings of Charles Beard's work, which was roundly excoriated by people with a vested interest in not having Mr. Beard's truth out there. I think you can make an argument that without Charles Beard, you don't wind up with a Howard Zinn. And we know how many people have been, how many of us have been influenced by Howard Zinn's work. So, to go back to Dr. John's remarks, two threads running through the Jason Richwein story. The first thread is what a friend of mine calls the silo effect. Imagine a farm, let's say, with a bunch of grain silos sticking up over the fields. Each silo is filled with grain, and each silo segregates the grain so it doesn't mix with the grain in another silo. Each silo within this allegory is a discipline. You've got your history silo and your economics silo and your physics silo and so forth. Now imagine instead of grain, you've got silos filled with professors and researchers and grad students. The point is, a little grad student is encouraged to specialize so intently that he or she only mixes with others in the disciplinary silo, only reads scholarship produced within that silo, only uses the methods and big theories that are popular in that silo. Okay. Now, the problem arises, Dr. John says, when one tiny bit of grain tries to talk about things that really belong in another silo. In Herr Richwein's case, he wanted to talk about policy and people, so he had to borrow a concept from the anthropology silo, culture, and he had to dip into the psychology-psychiatry silo for IQ. The thing is, culture is a concept in anthropology that's enormously complicated. Those of us who are trained in this silo immediately see Richwein's thesis for what it is, a thinly theorized application of a culturally biased measure of intelligence used to support policies that benefit the very few and harm the very many. That's almost a working definition of right-wingery, isn't it? This is often a problem, Dr. John continues, when people from another discipline try to extrapolate their specific ideas and methods to people at large. It's common in economics and psychology in particular. Economists often assume that all humans will make so-called rational decisions that maximize profit and accumulation. Anthropology teaches us that, no, in fact, most cultures and most of human history is characterized by anything but rational economic actions. In fact, we industrialized Western folks are the odd ones looking globally and historically. And I will add editorially that if you go back and listen to Dr. Bill's discussion from the past 2 hours, lo and behold, you will find he's engaged in that same discussion because the framers of the Constitution were engaged in that same discussion. To bring this back to Richwein, he discovered a correlation and mistook that for a causation. In other words, he found that immigrants score lower on IQ tests than native-born Americans. He takes that to mean immigrants are less smart than native-born Americans, i.e., there are biological differences in abilities between those groups. I have no doubt that immigrants score lower on IQ tests than native-born Americans, but the causation is cultural, not biological. Immigrants from poorer countries score lower because of educational systems that do not prepare them for this particular type of test, and because of poverty that restricts opportunity, and in some cases, cognitive development. Poor nutrition during infancy has lifelong effects, but again, the reasons are economic and cultural, not biological. Richwine ignores the direct cultural causes of lower IQs among immigrants because if he took that into account, he'd very quickly realize that it's U.S. and other Western policies that cause this gap. And his entire argument, and thus I will add his dissertation and his hopes at the time in 2009 to go on and be a hotshot analyst at the Heritage Foundation, it all goes swirling down the toilet. And he winds up, I don't know, selling Slurpees at the Rippy Mart. It all reminds me, says Dr. John, of a famous study early in American anthropology by the founder of our discipline, a man named Franz Boas. Immigrants in early 1900s New York were generally of shorter stature, less muscular, smaller crania than native-born Americans. There was talk of restricting immigration out of fear that these less able people would pollute the American stock. Boas, an immigrant himself, saw racism in that, not science. So he took measurements on thousands of new and second and third generation immigrants and showed that these physical traits fall into the range of native-born American variation within a generation. In other words, it was diet and environment that determined stature, skull shape, limb length, etc., not any innate biological inferiority of various immigrant groups. The parallels to Richwine are striking, and if he'd been exposed to my silo, he'd have recognized his flaws. I hope. I think Dr. John's being a bit of an optimist there, because my personal sense is that Richwine's dissertation is a sort of apologia for his own bigotries. Anyway, to continue. This brings us to the second thread in this story, intellectual environments and traditions in different universities. Now, I understand you had a cup of coffee in law school. I did. And my understanding is that all law schools have basically the same curriculum, pretty much. It's the quality of the professor in that differs. Although, to be fair, there are two or three extremely elite law schools that sort of threw the Socratic method thing out the window. If I'm off on that, Dr. John says, feel free to correct. But you're not. But in other disciplines, especially social sciences, different schools teach vastly different approaches to particular disciplines. For instance, my anthropology PhD is from SUNY Binghamton. I received a very different schooling in how to understand and analyze culture than someone who went to, say, Berkeley. My professors had different interests and research agendas. They assigned different readings. They encouraged me to use different theories and means of analysis. In a very real sense, I'm a different scholar than I would have been if I had gone through any other PhD program. The program affects you. It shapes what you think is important, how you study it, and whose approval you have to get to successfully defend a dissertation. Harvard has a nasty, nasty history with this sort of scholarship. It goes way back to the early 20th century eugenics movement with people like Ernest Houghton and Charles Davenport, and more recently the authors of The Bell Curve, one a Harvard professor, the other a Harvard graduate, and in fact, the author of The Bell Curve was one of Jason Richwine's dissertation committee members. In a related sense, remember the Rogoff and Reinhardt defense of austerity that relied on bad data and an Excel error to prove that cutting spending helps in a recession? Yeah, both of those from Harvard. What ties all those together with Richwine is an emphasis on data and numbers and an ignorance or unwillingness to engage with actual people as actual cultural actors. When Richwine's advisor says it was good empirical work, I have no doubt it was. But empirical work, crunching numbers, is fine when you're dealing with atoms or predictable laws of nature. It's less explanatory when you're dealing with people. We don't behave predictably, which is not to say we behave randomly. We don't. The Kennedy School seems to value empirical data over human data and thinking through the implications of research on real lives. That comes from treating people like numbers that you can fiddle with and to hell with the effects. More darkly, you might read it as an example of how the elite universities train up policymakers who are by education and inclination so far removed from actual people that they don't see any reason to consider the implications of their policies. And these people, and this is important, and these people, Dr. John says, are running the world. In this light, Richwine's concern trolling line, what other sorts of thinking will people try to dictate, because he was kind of, he was getting a mite testy over the fact that a bunch of students at Harvard have started a movement questioning why Harvard gave him this damned PhD. And he says, making the typical right-wing thought police argument. And so, as Dr. John says, his concern-trolling line, what other sorts of thinking will people try to dictate, is very real. For once, the public is seeing what happens when social analysis that influences policy doesn't take culture and economics and history into account. Problem is, this happens all the time. I could point you to an economics, an economics paper that argues that colonialism was good for Native Americans because it enriched their gene pool. Scream if it'll help. Or just get the tennis ball and if I can just add to what Dr. John's pointing out here, remember the right-wing arguments that from not that long back, months, not years, that slavery was good for African people because it brought them Christianity and eventually turned them into Americans? Yeah, same thing. Getting back to what Dr. John says, Richwine's trying to shift the debate to be about his conclusions. To me, the conclusions are so silly as to be dismissed. The real problem lies in how he got there. This kind of scholarship is encouraged. It's done by our elites as a pathway to fortune. Good scholarship nowadays is more and more a pathway to debt and at-will employment. Richwine's work is a natural outcome of a social environment that says all that matters is what's quantifiable. We're taught that culture is dead. Margaret Thatcher is too, mercifully, but she said that. And so there's no point in taking culture into account. Einstein said, not all that counts can be counted, and not all that can be counted counts. Good advice. That from Dr. John. And what he says about all that matters is what's quantifiable, that really is a thing within both our social, our overarching social landscape, but especially within academia, and it bleeds over into, for instance, the for-profit media. I dare say that anyone who is a news junkie like we are can go a day without finding some reference to some survey that says that some percentage of some subgroup or some demographic thinks something about something, and it will be expressed in numbers. It doesn't go into why or how they got there or the influences that press upon them to make them think or feel or believe the way that they do. None of that's there. But look at the focus on X billion dollars damage out of a tornado. X number of people killed. X number of homes demolished. You know, it's one thing to talk about your home being blown away. It's another thing to have a deep, sympathetic, and empathic understanding of what that means. In one of those homes, there were probably 75-year-old photographs. The only ones of their type. And they're gone. And that is an eliminated culture and an eliminated history and an eliminated heritage for one family group. And that's not bemoaning the loss of stuff. You can get a new TV. You can get a new freezer, a new refrigerator, a new roof. But you cannot get back. Insurance cannot compensate you for the only photograph you had of your great-grandfather or your grandmother or of the sod house that your ancestors lived in when they first came to Oklahoma. And even if you say, well, you know, 150,000 precious photographs were lost, what does that mean? It has no meaning. It's just a damn number. You have to get down into the human aspect of the loss in order to even begin to comprehend it. And we're not much into that. We think that if you can quantify it, if you can make a metric out of it, well, then by God, we've got a handle on it and we understand it. Only we don't. Because by thinking that quantification equals comprehension, we rather prove essentially that it doesn't. So that's the note from Dr. John. And it segues nicely into a note from Chris in California. Again, heritage, culture. Chris writes, I know that the wholesale destruction of ancient ruins and artifacts for the sake of capitalism, or more even mere expediency, is endemic to Western culture, but I guess I'd suppressed it from my conscience or my consciousness because the whole thing is so threatening to the whole hope for humanity thing I so obstinately cling to. I feel my grip slipping when I hear stories like the ones you and Jeremy swapped on Monday. Story about Mexico and the Walmart at Teotihuacan and the Sam's Club going in Calhoun County, Alabama, where they're taking down an Indian mound to do it. And the mayor says it'll be more prettier. Mayor Leon does. More prettier. It'll be more prettier when we're done. That old Indian mound. Yeah. Other stories to add to that. Dr. John sent one along yesterday. And it is, in fact, a horror. Someone has, and by someone, probably some corporation, this being reported in El Comercio, a Peruvian news publication, a mining company, told you, mining, gotta love it, a mining company has destroyed a portion of the Nazca lines on the high Nazca plain of Peru. you recall these things. Of course, they're often said by some to be the product of ancient astronauts, or, you know, the same ones who brought us Frisbees and Wheat Chex. But they are quite certainly the works of humans, and days and years and hands. There's a condor, there's a monkey. They were discovered in 1927 by archaeologist Toribio Mejia Hespe. They're in the desert. They cover over 80 kilometers of a plateau. Squares, spirals, fish, hummingbirds, monkeys, lizards. I'm looking at a photograph of a hummingbird right now. Well, some of them, or a portion of them, are gone. Just gone. No longer exist. The mining company is called Galvez, and they dug quarries to access limestone in the region. The Nazca geoglyphs, were designated a cultural heritage of humanity in 1994, but some of these glyphs are on so-called private land. And the private land is being liquidated, commercialized, monetized. Some of it is gone. The Peruvian Regional Director of Culture says there is permanent damage to a set of lines of varying length reaching between 60 to 120 and 150 meters long, and the disappearance of a trapezoid of almost 60 meters long. Eduardo Herrán Gómez de la Torre noted that the limestone firm responsible has not been sanctioned or supervised by the authorities of the Regional Directorate of Culture of ICA, despite being in this great archaeological reserve. The company argues that the land where the plant is installed is private property, and that the owner can do whatever he wants on his land, but this is not so. Señor Gómez de la Torre said. And so the works and roads and days of God knows how many countless of thousands of people that were required to create those brilliant, brilliant works is erased in the service of unholy profit. A gouge in the earth where a trapezoid used to be. A gouge in the earth that is now a monument of its own sort to avarice, to greed, to an utter incomprehension of the long arc of the human experience and the preciousness of its artifactual remains. So getting back to Chris's letter. I was fuming, he says, about Monsanto, probably my most hated corporation, and that's saying something, and their obliteration of some 97% of cultivated vegetable varieties with their hubristic genetic tampering. Compounded on that, you mentioned the other day of our insistence that the inheritors of ancient Sumeria, the birthplace of agriculture, or one of them anyway, were told by the U.S. that they would be planting only American Roundup Ready pseudocrops. I almost lost it, Chris says. Ignorance and greed together are such a loathsome mix, aren't they? And really, it's the same thing as the destruction of ancient ruins for the sake of capitalism, because these people are allowed to commoditize, bastardize, and manipulate shared human heritage for the sake of a buck. And anyone that allows that to happen for jobs or Jesus or what have you does not count themselves a member of the human race, at least not in my book. Capitalism in its most radical form denies the existence of any shared human heritage, or really the existence of anything that does not have marketable value. Man, that's a loaded phrase, marketable value. We barely managed to save a few truly astonishingly beautiful wild areas of the USA in the form of the national and state parks, but even these are up for exploitation, and if treated to an American-style capitalistic cluster screw, there won't be, that's a great word, cluster screw, there won't be any America left. We already wiped out the natives and 95% of the original landscape. Doesn't that make what's left all the more precious? To me, yes. Chris, to you, yes. To the Horn family, commune, yes. To the people who worship money above all else, no, that's just somewhere that we're hiding more stuff that they want. Because, remember, 95% and 5%'s left? Well, they don't want 95%. They want it all. Good to remember that. Western civilization, Chris continues, seems to exhibit a profound disrespect for ancient cultures, practices, and traditions, but any civilization that enslaves another would necessarily exhibit it, I suppose. I have to tell you, a few days ago with my girlfriend, I saw at Knott's Berry Farm, of all places, a Native American perform a Taos hoop dance that was the most mind-blowing thing I've seen in a very long time. Before he started, he described a legend of how the dance came about. Some young man wanted to impress the most beautiful girl in the tribe, and a god taught him to perform the dance of life and death using some 24 bark hoops to create images of plants, birds, animals, and elements, all while spinning in a kind of meditative circle. I had no idea I was going to be watching a dance that was so powerful, so evocative, that to call it a dance of life and death was no exaggeration whatsoever. It must have taken this fellow years and years to master the intricate movements and various hoop patterns. It was probably the best dance I've ever seen, though admittedly, I haven't seen too many. What can that be called other than civilization? When a tribe like the Taos has the time, due to their proficiency at securing the necessities of life, to sit around and come up with incredible, aesthetically stunning dances that tell a myth, provide entertainment, and inspire the members, it seems like they're using their free time wisely, wouldn't you say? And we have the nerve to come in and tell these people that simply spending their time trying to find their place in nature rather than dominate it, that we are here to civilize them. Iroquois Nation settled territorial disputes with lacrosse games. Surely a miserable piece of land isn't worth getting killed over, is it? They understood that implicitly, and we wiped them out. Savagely, I might add. Man, it hurts to own that legacy. But we must own it, damn it, and use it to never allow it to happen again. Or it must happen again. Did you know that in some Buddhist cosmologies, we're currently in an era that is so corrupt, where the Dharma is so poorly transmitted, that it is literally impossible to become enlightened, more or less due to environmental factors? Sure looks like that, doesn't it? Yeah, and I'll note the destruction of Lhasa, Tibet in that context, Chris. No better example. Ah well, says Chris, at least that dance is still around. I doubt most people came away with the same profoundly enhanced perspective that my girlfriend and I did, but maybe a few of them saw something ancient and wise in that dance. And out of that, we have been treated by Chris to something wise for ourselves. Oh, okay. Slight correction coming from Jan in the UK. Maggie Thatcher said there's no such thing as community. Just glad she's dead. Couldn't happen to a nicer person. From Ron and Raleigh, Bob. I always know to kind of look out when I see one of those coming. Those Nazca lines are just a bunch of lines in the dirt. They're nowhere near as important as the profit I will put in my pocket and the jobs I will provide. Exit screaming. Darlene, corporation equals destruction. Oh my God, regarding the Nazca lines. How can that be allowed? It can be allowed because money rules the planet. Jeremy from Vermont pointing out, with regard to the Nazca lines, this company leased the land, so the company explained they leased it, and basically, F it, it's just lines we paid, and we can do what we want with the land. Because, you know, capitalism. Ron also asking, a doctor of eugenics? Hey, Bob, what exactly does one do with a doctorate in eugenics? Starting a National Socialist Party, perhaps? Well, they do come in handy when you're working on your racial purity theories, absolutely. In this case, well, his goal was to work for a right-wing think tank all along, and that was what this was supposed to support. And now, moving forward in time, a note, and we do love these, a note from Scott in Sweden. The Swede who took his beating in advance and helped us to rehabilitate, well, made it possible to rehabilitate the equipment here, much of which had gone south in very short order, and got us back on the air. Remember, there is an ongoing, not beat the Swede, but meet the Swede. Not as in he's coming from Sweden or anything, but if you want to get in, if you still want to get in on the naming rights competition for the hard drive, the motherboard, the memory sticks, the power supply, the sound card, you can. Just let me know when you either mail it or PayPal it, that you want in on the naming rights drawing, and you'll be entered. Just don't make it too painful. So anyway, under the subject line, comments from far away and or long ago. Hey, Bob or Rebob. Sweet be Jesus, Auntie M and Uncle Henry, Moran Monday would have to bring up my old stomping grounds of Kansas. A state in the post-Vietnam War era, I originally thought safe for graduate studies by thinking they fought to be a free state as the warm-up act of the Civil War. John Brown, the National Farmers Alliance, an industrial union, the Grangers, hayseed socialism, populism. How redneck can it be? My, my, that just proves the old maxim that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I should have taken the follow-up undergrad history course entitled Post-Depression Great Plains Oh, he throws these words in just because he knows he loves it. Let me unknot my tongue. Post-Depression Great Plains Tergiversate Degeneration, or whatever it was called in the OSU course catalog. So there I was thinking the U.S. had learned something from the Vietnam War, and I was going to a state with a history of progressivism. Silly me. My image of late 19th century Kansas had long since passed its best before date. By the mid-20th century, Kansas was a completely different place, while in the 1940s the Ruskies had Stalingrad, Kansas had Retrograd. In my ignorance, I went west, in for a penny, in for a pound, and sure enough, Kansas pounded me good. Don't you just love that misplaced adjective? I do, I do. It was my wake-up call on the caw, as the Kansas River is known locally. While little liberal Lawrence loved laughingly loudly at loony Limbaud Lemmings, we were in fact significantly outgunned, and even 30 to 35 years ago when I lived there, the state had long since descended from whatever progressive aspirations it ever had, and it slid down into the dark side. While the state motto is officially Per Aspera Ad Astra, it might as good be Per Aspera Ad Relapsus. That's good, Scott. That's good. There's an asterisk by the word. It might as good be asterisk. Bear with me. I'm trying to relearn American English. This good versus well weirdness is not easy after all these years. Understood. KU, Kansas University, like all large land-grant universities, recruited nationally. See how all these things work together? We've got a discussion of academics, we've got a discussion of culture, and they just weave back and forth like some sort of, I don't know, intellectual chromosomal chain. It's beautiful. KU, like all large land-grant universities, recruited nationally, and the professors and graduate students of the departments of geography and geology represented wellly. Okay, we've got another little marker here. Or is that represented goodly? Don't give up, Scott. Don't give up. Represented wellly the liberal arts training of the 1930s through the 1970s. The Kansas Geological Survey was a state-of-the-art institution, and the issue of aquifer drawdown was very old news when I arrived in 1977. Not only KU's geographers and geologists, but K-State's, the University of Wichita's, and other state universities have been fighting the state legislature and Big Ag for years over the trend, but no matter how many meetings with legislatures, Ag Extension Services, whoever, it was always, yeah, that's so far in the future, it don't much matter, we need to increase yields now. It's not as if they didn't care or were stupid. They were neither. It's just that they couldn't for the life of them see the urgency, especially when the water was there and available now and all. Nor was the Dust Bowl forgotten, because we wouldn't let them forget it. We were saying, how people treat the land matters. Present actions have long-term consequences. Their reply was the Dust Bowl couldn't happen again because now the aquifers could be tapped to get through the droughts. But of course, with all that water so close to hand, why dry land farm? Why not grow anything you want? After buying the center pivot gear and drilling, it'll soon rust away, so it's best to use it while it's still in good operation form. It's just a matter of sound economics, don't you see? Run it this year and every year, it's rust away, and you'll lose the investment if you wait for droughts. Because that's what matters. The investment. The money. The money matters. Not the water. The money. But getting anything more than recommendations for water conservation out of the state legislature and its agribusiness-controlled agencies just wasn't going to happen. There was a whole lot more money to be made selling farmers lots of equipment. Why just sell them combines and tractors when you can also add in wells, pumps, pipes, quarter-to-half-mile center pivot rigs with dozens of wheels and hundreds of spray nozzles? Our way of long-term thinking and ideas on conservation was inconvenient and not nearly as good for next year's profits as was Big Ag's. And they were ag specialists. We were only rock specialists. Rocks are bad in agriculture. They get in the way. So, too, geologists. It's now easy to see that this old fight over aquifers was a dry run. Symbol crash. Rim shot. for today's climate change debate. We learned the hard way that you can lead a horse's ass to water, but you can't make it think. You could show them the data.
Oh, that was good, Scott. That was very good.
You could show them the data, the time trends charts, the 27 8x10 color glossy pictures with circles and arrows and a paragraph on the back of each one explaining what each one was, but we was eggheads. And the right wing, even back then, had already taught them well, old boys, real good. Well, old boys, real good, see below. Actually, this expression, well, old boys, real good, works well, adequately, as we're talking about wells. Yeah. And the right wing, even back then, had already taught them well, old boys, real good, that we elitist smart-ass types couldn't really be trusted. We were bad-mouthing big business, or at least that was how we were presented. Point two. The growing of the semi-tropical aquaphilic maize did not begin with George Cornhole Bush. No, it didn't. It really didn't. But it was his biofuels initiative that really took a lot of stuff off the rails. There are huge feedlots out there, Scott notes, and Big Ag had convinced local farmers that the feedlot market was there for the drilling and the irrigating. Point three. Another fight we also lost was to try to get the simple idea heard that if you have to spray irrigate at all, do it right near the dew point, i.e. when the air is already saturated with all the water vapor it can hold. But no, putting a timer on center pivot irrigation spray rigs was not a standard feature back then, if even an accessory. And so the damn thing sprayed all afternoon in 80 to 105 degree Fahrenheit temperatures. A big irrigation rig sitting still in the daytime just looks wrong. Yeah, you could run it at night, but then you'd have to get up in the middle of the night to check on it now and then. Farmers don't get enough sleep as it is. Which is true, but still. Now, farmers don't want large water drops. That leads to splash erosion, by which microscopic clay particles, which are flat in shape, end up being sloshed around and eventually overlap each other, and when they make a thick enough layer, it's relatively impervious, so any further water now runs off instead of down into the soil where it's wanted. Instead, they want a real fine spray, a mist. So in the heat of every Kansas summer, you could watch the spray arching up into the air, not downward in those days, arching up into the air, but upwards and outward to extend the reach. And with the wind and heat, you could see that not much was reaching the ground. And it was just vanishing into, wait for it, thin air. You could even watch clouds temporarily form a bit downwind of areas with lots of center pivot irrigation. The Lord giveth, the farmer pisseth away. Eventually, as the water table receded towards hell, the energy requirement and thus cost of pumping, which increases exponentially with the depth, led the industry to finally redirect the spray downward, minimizing hang time, and timers were added, but decades were lost. We Cassandra eggheads from the university just never could get past, you can't be telling us what to do, it's a goddamn free country. And as always, the cheapest irrigation equipment, and thus the most purchased, was the most wasteful, and no amount of reasoning could get folks to look past the purchase price and think years down the road and factor in how much conservation would save. Conservatives, my ass. Maybe that's what bottom line means. So the information about aquifer deletion was there all along, since the Dust Bowl, actually, but with Big Ag telling farmers to maximize yields now and a willing suspension of disbelief that tomorrow would someday come, few were going to question Big Ag's authority and deviate from what their neighbors were doing. It was herd behavior married to a suspicion of academia, fueled by incessant right-wing radio bashing liberals and academics that we just couldn't make inroads to. And now, flash to the present. Just off Front Range to the west, frackers are tapping huge amounts of water out of those very same aquifers to mix with copious carcinogenic chemicals to inject into shale to extract natural gas, which, unburned, read leaks, is 25 times more potent as a greenhouse gas as is CO2. bridging fuel, my ass. That isn't the bridge to nowhere. It's the bridge to planet Venus. Fricking fracking, following the same old extract-it-now mentality. Do it while the going's good. So even in the few places where Midwest farming land still has adequate aquifer water, if used wisely, it could yet last a long time, the greed for fracking water will make the farmer Johnny-come-lately's water conservation moot. Moran Monday? Mm-mm. More like moran species. Are other mammals this haywired? Judging by my dogs, yes, but maybe that's just because humans bred dogs in the past to be servants and to not show us up. And sheep? Bah, humbug. Maybe we should have given every politician and farmer in the state a copy of Barbara Tuchman's The March of Folly. On the positive side, it's a good thing I never took the post-depression Great Plains pterygoviscerate degeneration course and did go to Kansas. Because there's where I met my sweetie pie. That's S-E-S-W-E-D-I-E pie, my sweetie pie. And she done saved my ass real good, at least until the damage spreads our way and overwhelms us too. Yours truly, our buddy Scott. Man. If you ever hear anything a tenth as intelligent as those three notes on any, and I do mean any, right-wing radio show, I want to know. Because, well, I don't think, well, it ain't out there. There's not a Hannity listener, nor a Limbaugh listener, nor a Savage Wiener listener, nor a Laura Ingraham listener, nor any of those weirdos, Mark Levin,
Alex Jones.
With a group that has 1/100th of the brain power that's manifested on any given evening, not by me. But by members of this intentional community that we have created. It's just amazing. And that's just where we begin. It is not necessarily the overall direction that we will take. But I revel in that kind of communication and that kind of mutual education and edification. You see, when I get notes like this, my days are better because it means that I've learned a little bit, or sometimes learned a lot. And the days where I can say that are the days where I can say, well, goodness me, I'm glad I was here for that. How much of the rest of it, and I'm not trying to be elitist here, how much of the rest of this country can say that? Well, I'm sure I am glad I was here on the planet today because, well, golly, Ned, I got to watch a rerun of Gilligan's Island and then I watched Dancing with the Millionaires. Mine is a rich and full existence. Only not. This came in from our buddy Joe via Facebook. Oh my God, Bob, when you used overarching social good and our for-profit media in the same sentence, I just started laughing. You actually sounded serious about that question, as if you still think our media exists for our enlightenment. I know you're at least genius-level intelligent. Probably not. And I know you know that whores like Blitzer and John Doesn't Like Facts King don't give two shits about social good. The lines between need and want, profit and public, have been so blurred beyond distinction that we actually recently had a national discussion as to whether or not family members should be allowed to die simply because they lack money. And as far as your Dr. Bill commentary, I've been saying that, along with Howard Zinn, we were founded by sexist, racist, genocidal, sadistic plutocrats since I can't remember when. A lot of us have been saying it. It would not be possible to say, it would not ever have been said without Charles Beard in 1913. With the world teetering on the brink of a global catastrophe, he first put that idea forward. If you get a chance, do go back and listen to Dr. Bill's program from today, because if you listen to what he reads from Madison and from Hamilton, it's almost as if they're prescient. Madison pointing out things that will not again be brought to light or fully developed until Marx in the following century. It was mind-blowing. Framers of the Constitution acknowledging that the last thing in the world they wanted the Constitution to do was to put a democracy in place. You listen to that, and then you realize why it is that I start kicking furniture when politicians talk about our democracy, when people who are highly educated and should know damned well better talk about our democracy. Our democracy. Please. Where? When? For whom? So that's where we find ourselves at the close of this evening's filibuster. Your thoughts are, of course, more than welcome. 304-658-3333 is the number. You can also get in via Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn, BobKincaidHorn. And I welcome you to do that. We'll take a break and come back. This is Conversation Radio. This is The Horn. I'm Bob Kincaid.
It's your second hour in the Liberal Sandbox, and you're head on with Bob Kincaid.
Two minutes past the hour on this midweek edition of the Horn, 22nd of May. Lines open if you wish to contribute to the conversation. You are heartily encouraged and welcome to do so. I think it would appear that someone does want to do that. So, hey, welcome to the program.
Well, this is Edward.
Hello, Edward. How are you this evening?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Pretty good, I think.
Well, I really enjoyed the program because I lived in Kansas for many years. And when I was also at Wichita State University, I had the rank of assistant professor there when I moved to Dallas. And I'm very fond of Kansas, and I still have very good friends there. In fact, I have one who just had a birthday, and he was 91.
My goodness.
But I just want to tell you how much I've enjoyed this program.
Well, thank you very kindly, Edward. Thank
you
very kindly.
Take care, and I'll shut up and let somebody else talk.
You have a good night.
You do, too.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Edward calling from Dallas. And don't for a minute think that I don't know what tonight is, because I do. I just wanted to make sure that we got to that little nexus. I mean, can you imagine from California to New York to Sweden, three entirely separate people weaving a common thread, not knowing that they were doing it? It's magnificent. It's inspiring. But no, I know what today is. I know it's more than just the middle of the week. I know that it's not just hump day. I know that it's not just downhill to Friday. Oh, brethren and sistren, I know that it is, in fact, prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn. That's right, it is, it is. And you know what, brethren and sistren? We're going to go and find them deacons. Oh, brethren and sistren, we're going to go out in the parking lot and chase them away from where they're smoking with the sinners and drive them on through the vestibule, past that 20-year-old bowl of butter mints, and down front where I can catch them when they're sleeping. Yes, indeed, it is prayer meeting Wednesday on the Horn. Glory, hallelujah, and we're going to ask the minister of music to come up for our offertory hymn with every head bowed and every eye closed. Just pass the plate amongst you. Thanks to Ed for getting us started with the fundraising for this evening. Thank you kindly. We are now only $75 away from meeting Dr. Allen's challenge. Thank you, Ed. So if the Minister of Music would please step forward and lead us in our offertory hymn, we'll get her started. Brother Minister of Music, if you would, please.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang. I love you. Hallelujah, glory. This is Prayer Meeting Wednesday. Come on down that blood red aisle and fall on your knees at the altar and lay your hands upon the subwoofer and feel the healing. Hallelujah. Glory. Rays of common sense are flowing through you from the server on high. I am Archpope Uber Imam, animated animist, antagonized agnostic. Recidivist Rabbi Bob Kincaid, and this is the Cathedral of Common Sense. Hallelujah. We've got a special focus on tonight's Prayer Meeting Wednesday. A man of faith has arrived on the national stage. A man of faith and conviction. Although perhaps he should be doing 20 to life, but not that kind of conviction. I'm talking, of course, about E.W. Jackson. A Harvard-educated, there's that problem again, pastor from the Old Dominion, who is done going to be running for lieutenant governor of the Commonwealth. And apparently, he sees his role as lieutenant governor as not just being a political job. He's also going to be, apparently, the faith enforcer for the Commonwealth and perhaps the nation. He was recently invited, brethren and sistren, onto the Beckerhead program, where he felt quite comfortable in determining who is and isn't a faithful servant of the Lord.
Tell me, how do you get people to who are religious, who are decent people, just completely to divorce themselves of those principles in the voting booth? Because it's like Harry Reid. I'm a Mormon, he's a Mormon. I don't understand, and I'm sure he doesn't understand me, but I don't understand how he can be for the things that he is and do some of the things that he does and...
What things, Glenn? What things that he does? You mean things like grabbing his ankles and letting the Republican minority do to him as it wishes? I don't know. See, I don't know how he does those things either. But I don't think those are the things. No. See, I think the things he does that you think he does, Glenn, are things that happen in the fulminations of those thin gray settlings that pass for a brain between your ears. But do, please, continue. Because we want to hear from Reverend Jackson.
Still say that he is, you know, in good standing with the scriptures, because it doesn't work.
Well,
because you, Glenn, I mean, you're... Nobody understands the meaning of scripture quite like you, and I don't mean that in a good way.
Well, Glenn, there's a saying that I've heard among ministers. Some were called and some were sent and some just got up and went. And I think some of the people who claim to be Mormon or claim to be this or claim to be that, that's all they're doing. They're just claiming. It's a head thing. It's something they inherited, but they don't believe it or feel it in their hearts.
You got that? E.W. Jackson, who wants to be lieutenant governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia, is competent, he thinks, to pass upon whether or not given individuals are
sufficiently doctrinally pure enough. There's a real, I mean, this isn't just one Yehu saying this, because there's a real import behind it. There's real meaning associated with this. And I think you'll see it in a minute or two. Now, it was a year ago when E.W. Jackson, aspirant to the office of Lieutenant Governor of the old Commonwealth Dominion, showed up on, and no, apparently there really is one. I wouldn't begin to know where to find it, nor would I much care to. Victoria Jackson Show. I guess we could call this Jackson and Jackson. JJ. And it was there that Reverend Jackson, and not the good one, explained his theory on, I have said on a number of occasions that one of the problems in this country is that Christian groups, because remember, they hold Muslims to this standard without batting an eyelash. You know how right-wing Christians, well, them Muslims ain't saying enough to distance themselves from that there Osama bin Laden. They need to denounce violent Islam and do it a lot more than they already do. Well, one of the problems we have is that we have people who practice a tolerant, intelligent version of religion, and they spend almost no time at all saying that those people are not Christians. On the other hand, however, well, E.W. Jackson doesn't have any such shyness about him. So here, as an added treat, with Victoria Jackson, E.W. Jackson.
Well, I know I'm probably going to say something that will shock some of your viewers, but I think part of the problem is that we were deceived. And I don't have...
Some of your viewers. Which one? I mean, really? Are there people in America who say, honey, make sure we got to be home on Wednesday night at 2:15 a.m., because Victoria Jackson's show's going to be on. I want to meet that person. Anyway, back to E-Dub.
But I think part of the problem is that we were deceived. And I don't have any problem saying this, even though it's offended many people. The idea that Barack Obama is a Christian is laughable.
Thank you. I keep saying that. Thank you.
It's laughable.
You know, if I didn't have video to refer to, I'd think that Minnie Mouse was hosting this.
Thank you.
That can't be her real voice. No.
Thank you. I keep saying that. Thank you.
It's laughable. This is a man who has deceived the country, lied about who he really is, and it's obvious from all the statements that he's made, this is not a Christian country if it ever was.
Which is the truth.
And I only read the Bible when it's not an esoteric text. In other words, I pick and choose what I like.
Like Thomas Jefferson.
What I don't like, and I read this, that, and the other. Barack Obama is at best a confused man, is at worst has the sensibilities, and I don't know how this combination works, of an atheist and a Muslim.
It's astonishing. I mean, it's not, but it is. Here's a man who has never even been in the same room with the individuals about whom he talks. And he feels qualified, in fact, empowered, to pass upon the issue of their salvation. Now, we, for purposes of this conversation, are assuming that that is real. We know, of course, that it's not. But he'll do it. And yet, I have yet to hear any major Christian voice saying, that man is no Christian. Because, see, if the good Christians are the same Christian as he is, they're all going to heaven together. Who wants to be in a heaven, for eternity, mind you, with E.W. Jackson? Pass.
You know, Victoria, we've got to deal with the fact, and I know there are a lot of Americans of African descent who have not.
Uh-oh. Here comes a little scolding. Apparently it's a growth industry, scolding the black community.
Come to grips with this, but we're really dealing with an evil presence. I really believe that.
An evil presence. One would presume, I suppose, that the evil presence is Barack Hussein Obama. President, not sure. Help me. Calgon, take me away. The guy running for governor, of course, is Ken Cuccinelli. And he's pretty much acting like he doesn't know who or what E.W. Jackson is. Stating recently, we won't be defending any of the policy positions that he's staked out for himself. That's not our job. We just know that he'll be a good tie-breaking vote in the Virginia Senate. Really, that's not even much in the way of a paraphrase. So he's out on the campaign trail. And laying out his personal story, or whatever it is. And in fairly blunt terms, explains who he thinks he is. Bigot.
Urgently needed leadership that will fight to protect our constitutional rights, defend our Judeo-Christian heritage and values, bring down the racial and other barriers that have been used to divide us, and unite us as one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. This is an emergency, a critical point in American history. Continuing down the path we are on will result in escalating persecution of Christianity, but even worse, risk losing the favor of God on our country, which would be an unimaginable horror.
So shall we assume that he's a tornado birther? Or a tornado? Losing the favor of God on our country, which would be an unimaginable horror. And there are a couple of million people in Virginia who will vote for this clown. Same Virginia that gave us Jefferson, Washington, is now getting ready to hand us E.W. Jackson, and we haven't even gotten to the good part.
I am asking Christians to unite on the biblical principles which founded our country.
Only they didn't.
And help me take those principles to the United States Senate.
See, this is back when he was running for the Senate of the United States. He's one of those perennial candidates. He just wants to be elected to something because, you know, it comes with a payday. Hucksters is hucksters is hucksters, right? Yeah, but we got to hear more.
Those who understand the history of our country know the vital role the church played, not only in the establishment of hospitals, colleges, and a host of other charitable organizations, but in the revolution which established this great nation. If Christians do not rise up, the future of our country is bleak. I ask you to go to the polls on June 12th and cast a vote for the glory of God. I'm not a...
Wait a minute. Don't you really have to have a bit of an inflated view of yourself in order to say that voting to get that? I mean, I couldn't get it out of my mouth. Voting for me is like voting for God, because from an Aristotelian perspective, isn't that saying I'm God? That's what this guy thinks.
Perfect man, but I love the Lord, and I love this country. And I will always be grateful that he has saved me and gave me citizenship to the most free and prosperous nation in history. I will.
God gave him citizenship. God. Not the countless dead of Antietam or Shiloh or Gettysburg or Cold Harbor. Not the Freedom Riders. Not the people who sat at lunch counters or Rosa Parks refusing to give up her seat on a bus. God gave him citizenship. What an egomaniacal, sociopathic ass.
Fight to see to it that it stays that way. As a brother in Christ, I ask for your prayers, your support, and for your vote on June 12th in the Republican primary.
A vote for me is a vote for the glory of God. I am the glory of God. Whew. Some nerve. Jack asking the question, Jack in Shreveport. Favor of God? So did that guy mean that we've currently got the favor of God? If we do, then God and that guy have got some splaining to do. Yeah, to a handful of families in Moore, Oklahoma, for starters. That'd be nice. And thanks again. Thanks to Jack, and thanks to Ed, and thanks to Gary. We are getting out front of tonight's fundraising goal. Thank you very much. We are at $145. That's awesome. Having met Dr. Allen's challenge, gone a little bit further, we can keep ourselves out of a hole. Thank you. So, to continue, well, let's go to the phones. 304-658-3333. I want to tie all this lunacy into something that is deadly serious and has long-term implications for the viability of, what's that phrase, our democracy. Oh, I just kill me when I say our democracy. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, Jeremy, what's up, man?
Explain to me again how the Christians are being persecuted when they claim this is a Christian nation. It was formed in Christianity's name, but when it was formed to free people from the oppression of religion, whether you believe in it or not.
Yeah, see, it's a little troubling.
I mean, I would have to guess that a great deal of our founding fathers were probably atheists. In fact, quite a few in their writings said they were, in fact, without really saying it.
Well, atheism per se was not an enunciated concept that I'm aware of at the time, Jeremy. But people like Jefferson called themselves deists. And that meant that they acknowledged this. Well, you know, it's kind of like the higher power that you have to acknowledge when you go to AA. But that's about as far as it goes. You know, Jefferson had his own Bible with all the supernatural spooky stuff pulled out, and just taught. You know, basically that winds up just being Jesus talking about how to live a decent life.
Right, which I think that even non-believers can follow some of those teachings and general idea of them.
Sure.
How to live a general good life, and I would have a guess to say that the Bible, the Quran, and such books are a gentle guideline, even though they're fantastical tales, which most likely never happened, and are told in the manner of like a game of telephone, where they're based on a small truth, just like some of Glenn Beck's is based on a small truth.
Yeah, well, like that story, the Old Testament story that I referenced last night, where one of those phony baloney prophets, some children pointed out his bald spot and kind of giggled. So the Almighty Creator, all-loving God of the universe, sent a bear to eat the children.
But he hasn't sent one to eat Pat Robertson yet.
So many Christians, so few lions, you know.
Going back to one of my favorite whipping boys from last week, I guess this week I heard a clip, I think it was on Media Matters, going after Rush again. He's sort of stepped in it again, only it's not with women this time, it's with Obama. I don't know if you heard this one.
Oh, no.
He said that Obama's, get this, blackness is going to save him from impeachment from the IRS scandal in Benghazi.
You know, blackness hasn't saved very many people from much of anything. It'll be a first. What an asshat.
I know. You can't make some of this stuff up. Oh. But anyway, this guy, this E, I'll just call him E for short because
It does spell EW, Jackson. EW!
I'll just stick with EW for short because it seems to fit him perfectly well. I find it funny that here he is calling Obama a fake Christian, being interviewed by someone who worships a fake form of Christianity that was formed in the 1800s, not the 2000 BCs when the wrestling formed, and it was found by a tablet of gold in the woods of New Hampshire and Vermont, depending on where you heard the story from.
Upstate New York.
But Obama's a fake Christian.
Right. Bear in mind, Harry Reid, he also feels comfortable declaring that Harry Reid is a fake Mormon. Which I kind of find to be a contradiction in terms, but it probably reads much better in the original Reformed Egyptian.
Well, that was basically my point about him being interviewed by Glenn. I mean, Glenn is praying to some deity which was formed a couple hundred years ago, not 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Which claims that Jesus appeared to Native Americans to tell him who he was.
Yeah, it's precious, isn't it?
And they probably had never seen someone so white as the American form of Jesus.
Yeah, he was a melanin. Apparently, he was a melanin challenged Jesus, the one that showed up to the Indians, who remember are actually long lost Jews.
Right, and I mean, I have seen the Mormon Bible because we've had Mormons come around my house X amount of times in the last few years. At one point during my childhood, I looked through the book, and there's that one picture of here they are, extremely dark Native Americans, cowering on the ground, almost crying at Jesus staring down at them from, like, above. They make them look like midgets to the super tall white guy.
Right, and he's white.
And he's whiter than his robes. He's almost invisible. And I guess that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit beaming out of him or something, just terrifying these evil little sinners who knew nothing of his culture from 7,000 miles away and 2,000 years before them. And not just that, most of those descriptions and pictures of that event that supposedly happened have a lot of the Native Americans in war paint, so they look like heathen souls.
It's too much. It's just...
I mean, yes, they wore war paint, but they used it in ceremony and in battle. They didn't go around wearing it 24/7 like our military wears camo.
Oh, well, I mean, so did, you know, the Romans were horrified when they started making war in Gaul by the Celts, who went into battle with nothing but their hair and painted themselves blue. It's not like... It's kind of universal. Human beings adorn themselves, for heaven's sakes.
And I fell victim to watching the Vikings on the History Channel because it was entertainment, and I realized that, but I get the idea that the Vikings had sort of a same effect on Northern Europe when they first became a presence there. People were terrified of them because they were these huge, almost mythical creatures in their lands just slaughtering indiscriminately for treasure and then leaving. Slash burn, basically.
Yeah. It's, well... I can't get my head around an Ew Jackson, Jeremy. I just can't. I mean, I understand him for what he is. He is a pastor, and therefore he is a flim-flam artist. Because it's one of those refuge of scoundrels occupations. But...
we'll just shorten it to UJ, kind of like OJ.
Yeah, UJ. Oh, there we... Oh, better and better all the time. UJ. Because I got a feeling we'll be talking about him for a while.
I'm sure, but I really don't have a whole lot else to add. I just want to throw in some contradictions in the tonight's program, so I'll
right.
let you go.
Yeah, the Christians being persecuted in a Christian nation. Right. But you know what?
Right.
There's hope. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there was this wonderful thing that went down in the Arizona State House, and it was really inspiring. An atheist gave the invocation.
That's a start.
Yeah, a member of the state House of Representatives, Juan Mendez, delivered the opening prayer for the afternoon session of the Arizona House of Representatives. And he said, "Most prayers in this room begin with a request to bow your heads. I would like to ask that you not bow your heads. I would like to ask that you take a moment to look around the room at all of the men and women here in this moment, sharing together this extraordinary experience of being alive and of dedicating ourselves to working toward improving the lives of the people in our state. This is a room in which there are many challenging debates, many moments of tension, of ideological division, of frustration. But this is also a room where, as my secular humanist tradition stresses, by the very fact of being human, we have much more in common than we have differences." That's pretty cool.
Did all the gun owners stand up and scream he's trying to take our guns?
I wonder. Apparently... You know, they had a little gathering after the session was over, and pointed out that many people have rejected religion, wisely so, I would say.
I would say so too.
But you know that he was there's nothing in the reporting about how he was pelted with eggs. So we've got on the one hand that, and on the other we've got the very very wheezy, uncomfortable, icky Wolf Blitzer moment, thank God moment in the rubble of the tornado. There's some pushback out there, and it's good.
Well, I heard that made me chuckle for a good 10 minutes to myself. Just that lady's matter of fact, I'm an atheist, and if you listen closely in the background, you can actually hear his camera crew cracking up.
Oh, really?
Yeah, you can hear people laughing in the background to it, and it's probably his mic guy or something because he's so caught up. He's like, oh, that's nice. Like, he didn't know what to say because, like you said, I mean, he could have thrown a knife at one of 10 points around him and found someone who was a Bible thumper in that country, but he found the one atheist in the rubble who didn't think this was a godsend to her to be there still standing.
Which may actually point to the existence of the goddess of irony.
Well, that's all there is. If there is one, it's the goddess of irony. We discovered that a long time ago.
Here, let me grab the kid's foot for a little bit.
Exactly.
Oh, God, please send him back to the Situation Room.
Yeah, please.
All right, well, Jeremy, you have yourself a good evening.
You too, thanks.
All right, bye now. 304-658-3333 is the number if you want to get involved in the program. Let's go ahead and tie this whole thing all together, because in seeing by the way, and from the that didn't take long department, I hesitate to even mention these things because they are such a loathsome group. But yes, in the wake of the horrors that befell Moore, Oklahoma, you can always count on one group to manifest the love of Christ Jesus. I'm talking, of course, about Westboro Baptist and Fred Phelps Jr., who declared that the tornado is Jason Collins' fault. Now, we had the soundbite, last week of, who was it, blathering on about Jason Collins. It was Steve King. Steve King from Iowa, who wanted President Obama to call Tim Tebow instead of Jason Collins. Jason Collins came out. He's the first male professional athlete who is still in the midst of his career coming out of the closet. And Fred Phelps Jr. said, "Okay, Thunder's Durant," talking about Kevin Durant, "flips God by praising fag Collins. God smashed okay, Oklahoma. You do the math." Math? There's math involved with that? That ain't no sine or cosine, that's for sure. So Kevin Durant said, "Good for Jason Collins for coming out," and the all-loving, all-knowing, all-seeing creator of the universe responded by murdering 24 people in Oklahoma. And there are people that want to spend eternity with that? Whew. No thanks. And one other piece of good news. Comes out of France. It was just a day when the tour groups were wandering through Notre Dame Cathedral. No, there was nobody up in the belfry yelling, "Sanctuary! Sanctuary!" Just little tour groups wandering around the magnificence of the Gothic Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris. Enter Dominique Venet. He's a right-wing radio asshat on French radio. He broadcasts on what's referred to as a Catholic traditionalist radio station. Earlier in the day, he had posted an essay on his website that called for new, spectacular, and symbolic actions to shake us out of our sleep, to jolt anesthetized minds, and to reawaken memory of our origins, because apparently he thinks being French and being Christian is the same thing. See Gauls, pagans, above. I guess it sounds as stupid in French as it does in English, but he says that the population of France and Europe will be replaced by Muslims, and Europe will be under Islamist control. And Sharia law What does hillbilly sound like in French? So after he did wrote all that and posted it on his website, he went down to Notre Dame de Paris. Walked to the altar, placed a sealed letter on the altar, and like I said, this is a story with a happy ending, stuck a gun in his mouth and blew his brains out. Good. One less bigot. One less homophobe. Unfortunately, he did it in front of a lot of tourists. What was he upset about? He was upset because France's civil gay marriage, France's marriage equality law, went into effect last weekend. And in everything that that cathedral has witnessed since it was opened in the 12th century, you know, 11-something. It was the first time anybody had ever committed suicide at the altar. Monsignor Patrick Jacquin said, "We will pray for this man as we pray for so many others who are at their wits' end." Unfortunately, you can pray in one hand, Monsignor, and in the other, and see which one fills up first, because your own dogma and doctrine says that he just went to hell. Because he took his own life. By the way, he wasn't just a religious weirdo. He was a right-wing gun nut weirdo, too. He had been a member of a French terrorist organization called the L'Organisation de l'Armée Secrète, the Organization of the Secret Army. They were opposed to the French leaving Algeria, because that worked out so well. They tried repeatedly to assassinate Charles de Gaulle. He was a Vichy apologist, you know, the pro-Hitler regime during World War II in France. And I'm sorry, I can't think that it's anything but a good thing that he offed himself. Pat Buchanan? Take a note from the playbook. Glenn Beck, you too. Hugh Jackson, that was some real courageous Christianity Monsieur Vinay displayed now, wasn't it? Yeah. So then, this, and a number of you have sent me the story, and this being prayer meeting Wednesday, it really does deserve to be gone into. There was a bit of a bit of notice given yesterday in the Supreme Court of the United States. You know, the Supreme Court doesn't just take up cases. There are rules for how a case even gets to the Supreme Court. Generally, it begins with a petition for cert or certiorari. And the court can refuse to hear a case. or if it wants to hear the case, it grants cert, and then the argument process begins. Sometimes, more than others, there's a lot on the line with these cases. Witness the recent assault on the Voting Rights Act. Well, the Supreme Court gave us a little notice yesterday. And if it plays out the way I expect it to, remember, a majority of the Supreme Court of the United States are religionists of a particular dogma and doctrine and denomination. This is scary. The case is called Town of Greece versus Galloway. And it's in front of the Supreme Court because the town of Greece was not happy to simply follow the law that says that governing bodies can begin with an invocation to a deity, but that it kind of has to be an inclusive invocation, that it can't specifically favor one one religion over another. No, they weren't happy about that. And they began opening their city council meetings with what are described as overtly Christian prayers. Well, that led to a suit. Greece is a little town in New York State, and the people who sued are people who are aggrieved by having the town of Greece explicitly endorse a religion. You know what's coming, don't you? Separation of church and state is about to disappear. Because there is no way that the rats on the court, Roberts, Alito, Thomas, and Scalia, with the addition of the ever-vacillating Anthony Kennedy, there is no way that they are going to rule against the town of Greece. And yes, it's G-R-E-E-C-E. Ponder, if but for a moment, what will happen in this country once the Supreme Court gives the imprimatur of its approval to this kind of behavior. You won't be able to cross the street without having somebody endorse a damned religion on your back. You know, generally, I try to adopt the same sort of attitude that the woman in Moore, Oklahoma had. Well, that's fine. If people want to thank God, I don't hold it against them. Live and let live. Believe in your zombie or whatever thing that you believe in, and go about your business and live and be well and whatever. But don't expect me to do it with you. Pray up a storm, but don't expect me to pray with you. But a lot of people don't have the courage to walk out on a prayer, and a little child certainly doesn't have that opportunity. What did Hunter S. Thompson say? Big darkness soon come. Well, I'm not trying to overstate it or anything, but this is the opening of a religious, of a wound in this nation that we may not recover from. And there's a larger question here too. Now, an entire industry has arisen on the notion that if only we put prayer back in schools, if only we bring God back into the public square from whence he's never been, it, she, whatever, has never really been gone. Yeah, the idea that humans can, I mean, if God's real, the idea that humans can banish him, her, it is rather ludicrous, isn't it? But blessings are going to shower upon us if we just start praying in public schools again. If we require a prayer to enter Wally World, it's going to be frisbees and wheat checks for everybody. You know what comes next? Well, we'll get those showerings of blessings, but only once everybody is on their knees to fill in the blank God. People with other faiths largely try to overlook the hate inherent in Christianity and just, well, it'll be over in a minute. But it's damn difficult to do. And so, that way, to say the very least, lies madness. And it does not bode well for the future of our democracy. I have no confidence whatsoever in this Supreme Court's ability to understand why the First Amendment is there. The people who framed it had a broad and deep understanding of what happens when a religion becomes a function of government compulsion. They knew Europe's history better than we know Europe's history. They knew how much blood had been spilled, not just in the various upheavals incident to the Protestant Reformation, but in the Albigensian Crusade, the Crusades themselves, the schism between Roman and Greek Christianity, the pogroms against the Jews. They knew well. And say whatever else you want about the founding and framing of this nation, that was a good idea. Let everyone worship or not worship as they see fit. And work on that whole more perfect union thing as best we can. It's going away. It will go away. Because if you're sitting there in your Supreme Court chair with a hair shirt on and a little piece of barbed wire around your thigh just to keep you constantly reminded of how good it feels to hurt a little bit like Jesus. You're not going to rule in favor of the separation of church and state. And where from there? I'm sure the ruling will say something like, well, this is a very narrow ruling applying only to blah, 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 but it will empower the Reconstructionists and the Dominionists. And they will be opening a Pandora's box that, like all Pandora's boxes, will be unclosable and will likely yield bitter and bloody fruit in less than the next 100 years. Because I guess we're just sick and damn tired of this little experiment. This very, very limited experiment in which we have been engaged. Enough already, right? So let's take a break. Light the phones up if you want to. 304-658-3333. Or Bob Kincaid Horn on Skype, BobKincaidHorn. Bob Kincaid is also the, at gmail.com is the email address. Bob Kincaid on Facebook, at Bob Kincaid on Twitter. Communicate just about any way short of smoke signals that you see fit. And those too, if I can see them from here, but, you know, there are limitations. This is Conversation Radio. This is the Horn.
Dear God, hope you got the letter, and I pray you can make it better down here. I don't mean a big reduction in the price of beer, but all the people that you made in your image, see them starving on their feet, because they don't get enough to eat from.
Tonight's final hour of Head On begins next. 1-877-4-HEAD-ON. That's 1-877-443-2366. Here's Bob.
Three minutes past the hour, this prayer meeting Wednesday edition of the Horn. 22nd day of May, 2013. I am Bob. Been kind of thunderstormy around here today. But even that has a certain beauty to it. It gets warm, the rains fall, and the mists rise up out of the gorge. Generally, you have to get in an airplane to look down on a cloud, but from the New River Gorge Bridge, you can see it below you, and it's really cool. A question coming in from Isaac. I like the arrangement on this song. Who is it? That is Dear God by XTC. A deeply intelligent band from, you know, 80s UK, and I think they're still out there to this day. Incredibly smart lyrics, wonderful arrangements, yeah. Glad you liked it, Isaac. A couple of things to keep us going for the evening. Imagine, if you will, a nation in which the Supreme Court has specifically allowed government to endorse religions, and in which said nation is deeply involved with paranoid acquisition and stockpiling of firearms. Just sounds funner by the minute, doesn't it? Like I said, bitter blood, bitter blood. And you can find evidence of it just about any given day of any given week. This evening's story coming from Longmont, Colorado. It's 2:15 a.m. Tuesday morning, when a 36-year-old police officer pulls over some genius who is toddling down the highway without any headlights. The police officer, but and see, this is the back and forth on this. On the one hand, you've got the cops out of Cotati, California, knocking down somebody's door because they wouldn't open it up to them because they didn't have a warrant. And then on the other end of the spectrum, this. And I don't think there's any of us who would say that driving around at 2:15 in the morning, pitch dark, without one's headlights is a good idea. I mean, that's not one of those freedom Wolverines kind of things, is it? So that's one of those things where the cops will stop you. Don't have your headlights on. That's probably a pretty good indicator that there's something else wrong. So the roller pulls over the driver who has no headlights on. And the driver exits his vehicle with an AR-15 rifle and starts shooting at the police officer, with the AR-15.
no, you know, no statement of, you know, live free or die or don't tread on me or any of that teabagging stupidity. He just gets out of his car and starts shooting at the cop. Multiple rounds, the report noted. The police officer returned fire. The man who started the shooting is now in critical condition at an area hospital. 28 years old. The police officer was not injured. Apparently, our lawful gun owner, our freedom protector, was not a very good shot. And naturally, well, I don't know. Maybe it's naturally, maybe it's not. Is this a function of the wholesale aching paranoia that afflicts this country? Immediately a comment below the story. Would it have made any difference if he'd have fired a handgun with a 10-round magazine? While we don't know, you can speculate that not having the headlights on, he was looking for a cop to shoot at, because that's just going to get you pulled over. This is America. And America is becoming a very, very frightening place. This is cool. Haven't heard from our buddy Robert in Japan in a while. Hey, Bob. Finally catching up on some talk radio. Been so busy with my students now as a tenured staff member. Training one of my graduate students to be ready for Space University, a 2-month conference which is held this year in Paris. Had to add a few words here. The first is about the global warming tornadoes in Oklahoma. First, let's just, for rhetorical sake, get rid of the concept of climate change and just please the right-wingers. Instead, I would recommend not worrying about the weather to come and instead focus and pay for the weather we already have had and are having. Let's get ready for that. You see, if you get down psychologically about what the repigs are on about climate change, it's this. They do not ever want to prepare for anything, any potential emergency. Why not just relax and enjoy that money? So, they are, in the end, people who hate preparation. Focus in on keywords like rainy day funds and disaster preparedness money and watch them go crazy on those concepts. They will, in a short while, be exposed as the irresponsible anarchists and fools that they are. In the meantime, hate politics and religion will always sell. Here in Japan, I think we're finally seeing the end of the Japanese Restoration Party, whose leader Hashimoto, Google this guy, has been rationalizing the raped comfort women in World War II and recommending that the Marines in Okinawa have some of their own to release their own sexual energy. Oh, God. After he was criticized for these comments, he went on to blame the press, etc., etc., and then still rationalize. So there is a kind of teabag party in Japan, too, but it's very small, and hopefully by the end of this year it will disappear, because this kind of talk has serious repercussions for trade, as South Korea and China are now decreasing Japanese imports. So yeah, religious and hate talk does cost. Thanks, Robert. Awful good to hear from you. I hope you're having a lovely spring there in Kitakyushu. Jack in Shreveport writing in, Longmont, Colorado. I used to work there and live there for a bit. It was one of those places where people driving pickup trucks would veer over at people riding bicycles, and the cops had a tough reputation too. So the gun story is not a surprise. By the way, Isaac pointing something out. Your Congress at work, the House has approved a bill that states that a presidential permit is not required to approve the Keystone XL pipeline. Oh, for F's sake. And there are 37 or 38 or 512 votes to repeal Obamacare has cost us something like $50 million. Did you catch that the other day? Fiscal conservative, my old Aunt Matilda's left hind foot. To the phones we go. Hey, welcome to the program.
Well, I see you're in fine form tonight.
Oh, I'm just trying to keep it together, Jim. How about you?
Oh, same thing. You know, I was watching, of all things, Headline News, and they've been outlining this Jody Arias thing, and they had some Japanese people there who were studying the process of American jurisprudence. And I didn't know this, but the Japanese just have adopted the jury system.
Really? I didn't know that.
And that's what she said, yeah. That's what the girl said on the street. She was being interviewed by one of the...
God, I hope you weren't watching Nancy Grace.
I was going to bring that up. I just saw her, and I thought of you.
I don't know if I'm calm. I don't know how I feel about that, Jim.
Well, it just reminded me of you. I can tell you one thing. I've seen drag queens look better than she does because God knows she needs to go see RuPaul and have her makeup redone. I mean, I have never seen such a thing tonight.
Oh, she's a horror. But I don't say that because of how she looks. I say that because of the stuff that comes out of her mouth.
Yeah, she's a pretty tough sister, and you and I have had conversations about her before.
Well, and she's a bit of a fraud merchant too, Jim.
Well, I don't doubt it.
I mean, the she was a lawyer in Georgia, and apparently the Georgia Supreme Court and the Georgia bar. Couldn't go to the bathroom without having to come back and reprimand her for something. She played pretty fast and loose.
Well, I can understand that because a lot of lawyers have done that, haven't they?
Well, some more than others. I mean, she was withheld evidence, that kind of stuff, you know, people in prison who shouldn't have been in prison. That's pretty nasty.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, as far as I'm concerned, lawyers are renowned for that sort of thing. And, you know, whenever they're caught in that sort of situation, I think they should be disbarred, period. But, you know, that's like doctors. I mean, how many of those have buried their mistakes?
Yeah.
Number of lawyers bury their mistakes too in our own judicial system. But yeah, they're going on about Jody Arias, and the jury is deadlocked.
And once again, you know, this plays into the question I asked last night. In what sense, Jim, is that woman's trial news?
Oh, it's sensationalism.
Right, so therefore it is not news, but it is being peddled as such.
Well, over one channel, yeah. I mean, over, I guess, HNN has assumed the role of the current day court channel and stuff like that. I mean, they're going to have Trayvon Martin's guy starting on June 10th and stuff like that. So, I mean, it's just visual pablum that's designed to occupy people who don't have anything else to watch.
Yeah, but God, I mean...
But I mean, you know... But,
how far down into the pickle barrel are you when you decide, well, I'm going to watch the Jody Arias trial?
Well, I don't think you have to be that far down into the pickle barrel because the times that, because I don't consider myself down in the pickle barrel, and I've watched part of it, which I found very interesting as far as courtroom procedure is concerned.
What state is that in? Is it Arizona?
Arizona, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And basically, when I heard her testimony, that was a real mind blower.
Oh, I think it's.
I mean, have you actually seen the excerpts of her reply to the jury?
I've seen bits and pieces here and there. I can't focus on it. It just makes me crazy.
You can't help but see it. I mean, you know, it's just everywhere. But I mean, it's just absolutely the most incredible thing I've ever seen in my life, for her to be in the position she's in. And, of course, the sheriff there has allowed her to go on national television last night. But, I mean, it's just indicative of, like, the O.J. trial and all this kinds of stuff. I mean, how many people stopped, whose lives almost stopped watching that thing back in the 90s? Remember that?
Oh Lord, yes, and this case has captured the attention of the nation. Don't get me wrong, my question though is, to what extent is it news? To what extent is it worth? Is it worthy of the round the clock coverage that it's been given? I mean,
I can't answer that because I'm not in a position to dictate network policy. But apparently, on HNN, every 5 minutes there's a commercial that ought to tell you something.
Yeah, it's a vehicle for a hustling product.
Exactly. I mean, even on CNN, they give you a decent amount of respectful time before they break for commercial. But on this channel, and I've just watched it for a short period of time, within an hour, they had like 20 commercials.
So what we learned from the Arias trial is that there are really, really bad, bloodthirsty people in this country.
Well, there are people. I mean, you know, what she did wasn't exactly comme-il-faut, but
well, what, she stabbed him 50 some? What was it?
Oh, it was just a horrible thing. She knew this, and they had pictures and all this kinds of stuff, and it was a very terrible.
I saw an excerpt of her address to the jury for the sentencing phase, I guess. And I found one thing that she said rather strange. When she said, "I'll have to live with the consequences of this for the rest of my life, and probably even longer."
Well, you know, I can't address that either, other than the fact that what I think she is a complete sociopath.
Well, I think by the time you get to where you're stabbing people, you know, in excess of dozens of times, I think you've gone from socio to psycho.
Well, I mean, you know, sociopathy is the foundation of this woman, and anyway. But when I just saw Nancy Grace's lovely visage across my screen, I thought of you.
Well, that's just not very nice, Jim.
Why?
Because I've got a face made for radio, but I'm no Nancy Grace. Come on.
I didn't say you were, but I remember the conversations you and I've had in the past about her.
Oh, I mean, she
and our mutual dislike for her.
Oh, mercy sakes! I mean, it just.
And they've got some other luminaries out there too, like I don't know, all these women out there, and they're just going crazy. And I thought to myself, good Lord in heaven, is there nothing better else to watch than this? And
Isaac's telling me that, you know, she also shot her boyfriend in the face. Did they bring in Dick Cheney as an expert face shooting witness?
No, they didn't have to do that.
Oh, darn the luck.
I mean, you know, that was an accident, Bob. You know that.
Pull!
That was an accident. Of course it was, like so many other things that Dick Cheney's done have been accidental, but we'll have to just overlook that.
Yeah, I still wonder how much a Falun Gong heart goes for on the open market.
Well, now, that's not a very nice thing to say. Now, come on now. But, I mean, this going back to this trial, I mean, good Lord in heaven, when I've seen some of the people come in there and these guys are getting paid a lot of money for this stuff. They really are.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
And it makes money. I dare say that HNN has probably, its Q ratings or whatever they're called by the advertising people, have gone through the roof.
I knew that it had crossed a threshold, Jim, when I saw a Saturday Night Live skit in which the Republicans invited Jody Arias to come and testify about Benghazi. That was funny.
I didn't see that. Good Lord, that woman, like I say, I don't believe the death penalty, but
it's hard to argue against it with this one. Is that what you're saying?
I mean, she's going on about being able to do all this kinds of reform work in prison if she lives. And I'm sorry, prisons just don't allow that sort of thing with people with her background, you know, even if she is given.
And she's renewed her faith, too, I'm sure.
No mention has been made of that.
I'll be darned.
Mm-mm. No. Her faith has nothing to do with it. It's just a matter of the fact that
and the jury is deadlocked, or
they can't come to. They've been out for almost 8 hours, and they cannot come to any type of reasonable conclusion about what should be done with her, as far as the death penalty is concerned. And so that's the situation.
So you've basically got a replay of the plot, the plot line from 12 Angry Men.
Well, what they're going to do if they can't, so they have three options. They can either put her to death, sentence her for life, or if they can't agree, then they're going to have to impanel a new jury. And when I think of the money this thing has cost, it's just incredible.
Oh, they don't come cheap.
But that's just the nature of our system. And I would rather it be like that than I would be to have people taken out and shot summarily or executed summarily too.
Right, just because there are things we at least try to get right. Now our judicial system is badly flawed because generally justice is something that goes to somebody who can afford it.
Well, I mean, the whole death penalty thing is coming into issue. That's what I'm talking about. They had Gloria Allred on there, and she was advocating the death penalty, and then Gloria Allred's daughter came on and said, no, Bob, I don't agree with you, because this country, North Korea, Iraq, and some other barbarous nations, relatively barbarous nations, still have the death penalty. Why do we? Because it's not fair. It takes advantage of people who can't afford the lawyers to get them off. And I think of the many people who have gone to the scaffold, so to speak, as it were, or the needle, or whatever, the chair, who did not have the money to hire a decent lawyer, and who were literally put to death as innocent people.
Oh, I think about Troy Davis.
I'm not familiar with him.
In Georgia, basically the innocent man that got put to death by the state.
I'm not familiar with that case.
No, it captured quite a bit of national attention a couple of years back.
Oh, well, I mean, he's one of many, in my opinion, who have fallen victim to the wheels of justice that grind exceedingly fine, and even finer if you don't have a dollar to pay for a good attorney.
Yeah, Isaac pointing out with regard to Jody Arias, he says that, Bob, she was a Mormon to get laid, then she killed, got locked up, and now she's a Christian in jail.
I haven't heard her make any reference to that. But, I mean, you know, if that's what he says, that's fine. And, you know, I don't know anything about her. Well, I think she did convert to Mormonism or whatever you want to call it, or whatever that. But, I mean, it was just, the whole thing's just been going on a long time, and it's just attracted so much attention. It's just incredible. Oh, well, you know, that's just the way it is at this time of our lives, isn't it?
This is an increasingly distressing, and perhaps this is just too much of an understatement, but this is an increasingly distressing country.
Well, I think the whole world is following this type of pattern, to tell you the truth. I think the whole world is in a series of very stressful moments because of so many things. Because of, you know, economy, the changing weather patterns, and, of course, so many people on the planet rubbing shoulders, fighting for resources and things of that nature.
I think that last you mentioned is probably huge in the calculus.
Well, I mean, I've always maintained that ever since we've been talking that one of the problems is you've got just so many people and so much land, and you just can't resource all these people, and you're going to have all kinds of friction that results from that. And we have almost insurmountable problems with the numbers of people that are, you know, the population of the world is just burgeoning, and the planet simply cannot support them. I mean, with me, that's the final word. The planet simply cannot sustain the number of people who are on this earth, and I don't know what the population projections are, but they're not going to go down. And it's just that in itself is one of the biggest problems of the world. There's too many people. I mean, that might sound heartless or whatever, but that's one of the reasons I'm such a subscriber in Planned Parenthood and responsible actions and things of that nature. As far as people having children they can't sustain or whatever, and it's just a bad situation there.
100 years or less, like I said, it's going to get mighty interesting.
Well, yeah, it is, absolutely. And you know, earlier you were talking about things that were being destroyed and things of that nature. Interesting and viable natural things like the Nazca Lines, the Peruvian, or the so-called airfields as portrayed in Chariots of the Gods and things of that nature, and Indian Mounds and things of that nature. We don't have a whole lot of respect for a lot of a beautiful artistic things, as far as I'm concerned.
Or heritage, culture.
Well, I mean, for example, I sent you an email about how Stalin destroyed the most beautiful church in Moscow and was going to build this horrible wedding cake looking thing. It was called the Palace of the Soviets, which thankfully was never came into fruition, and now that church has been rebuilt right on the side of that Palace of the Soviets. And when you think of the beautiful structures that were destroyed, for example, in St. Petersburg, I mean, I had this beautiful coffee table book about St. Petersburg before and after the Revolution, and half of the buildings and things like that, a lot of them churches and museums, were destroyed by people in the excess of that revolution.
Well, consider what we ourselves, the United States, did in invading Iraq.
Well, yeah, absolutely. And the museum there. I mean, even Lenin cried out at last. He said, look, we can't destroy any more of this stuff. This is our heritage. And he called for that to cease when the revolution had really gotten out of hand. And, of course, what happened in Iraq, I mean, there are countless treasures that have just disappeared from the museums and stuff like that. They'll never recapture.
Well, there were cuneiform tablets that were just returned to their original dirt state. because they were shattered on floors.
Well, yeah. People just invaded the museums, or if they weren't destroyed by...
Or the Marine who painted Semper Fi, F-E, Semper Fi on the walls of Babylon. You know, he couldn't.
I always thought that was kind of a magnificent project that he was undertaking to restore at least part of the city walls of Babylon. I think that's what he was trying to do, wasn't it?
Well, yeah. I mean, and dictators do that. They try to connect the people with their heritage as a way of advancing their own prestige or their connection to or right to rule. You know, Mussolini did the same thing, Jim.
Yeah, I mean, he did. I mean, I know he built a magnificent model of ancient Rome, and he drained the Pontine marches, and Mussolini also got the trains to run on time. He did do that.
but you know, when you look at pictures of the Roman Forum now, for the most part, that exists the way it does because Mussolini was, and you know, he held rallies in the Colosseum, which he had to shore up in order to do that, and they do that as a way, because you know, Mussolini projected himself as a new Caesar.
Well, just like Saddam Hussein projected himself as a modern day Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps.
Or
Belshazzar,
or Sargon,
or Belshazzar in his case, because I mean, his feast didn't last that long, now did it? But I mean, you know, it's just incredible how people will use things of that nature to...
One of the things that fascinated... One of the few things I watch on TV is I try to keep up with Anthony Bourdain because I just think it's good TV. So it's 9 o'clock on Sunday nights on CNN, and he was in Libya for this latest episode. And he went to the ruins of... Leptis Magna.
Was it Timgad or Leptis Magna?
It was Leptis Magna.
Okay, Timgad was another city there.
But in the ruins of Leptis Magna, he noted, you know, because there, you know, there are arches and everything. It's one of the most magnificent Roman ruins that still exists.
Mm-hmm.
And he noticed that all of the sculptures, and I have a feeling that standards and practices at CNN are turning a little purple now and then, because at one point he says, look, they knocked all the dicks off, because all the penises had been knocked off the sculptures. But what I noticed immediately was that the faces had also been defaced on the sculptures.
I don't know who did that. I don't know if the Arabs did that.
That's Islam. It is improper. It is illegal. Yeah. It is...
They cannot portray a human figure. All their art is also, and I love Muslim art because of these geometric.
Yeah, it's the geometrics and the right
and stuff like this.
But they'd come along and taken great pains to chisel the faces off of all the human beings and knock off all of their Schwanstukas.
Well, yeah, that's just part of their faith, and you know, when they swept like a tide over that part of the world.
Well, that's why the Taliban blew up the Buddhas at Bamiyan.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Which just made me something short of crazy.
Yeah, well, they're just crazy people. And they're just right-wing extremists and...
Fundamentalism.
Well, I think they're... I don't think they represent Islam.
Oh, I don't think. No, they represent a strain of it. You know, if you go back and read, for instance, T.E. Lawrence's Seven Pillars of Wisdom, he talks, and you know, that's 1934. He talks about the effect of Wahhabism in the Arabian Peninsula then, and how it's constantly crashing up against the bulwark of civilization. And he says that it's like the tide. It goes out and it comes back. And I guess we're in one of those comeback phases, because it's Wahhabism that keeps a woman from being able to operate a motor vehicle in Saudi Arabia, that says that a woman can't be seen, she's got to have the beekeeper suit on, and she's got to be accompanied by some male relative.
Oh, yeah. I think those rules could well apply to Nancy Grace, to tell you the truth. I wouldn't mind seeing her in a burqa.
You're incorrigible.
Well, honest to God, I wish you could have seen her face today. I mean, it was just...
I'm just so happy not to have.
One of the cats ran out of the room. Because she was
the cat ran out of the room?
Yes, she did. Because she was really upset about this, that, and the other. She was going on and going on. And, you know, I just, you know, when I hear people start talking like that, I just, it goes in one ear and out the other. I just hear noise, okay? I call it black noise. And that's just basically what comes out of their mouths. But cat left. He didn't like it. He hadn't come back yet either.
So yeah, that was Rupert?
Yeah, that was Rufus Rupert. He decided that he would quit his position on top of the chair because he loves to sit and watch television. He does every night. He'll watch different things. And a lot of times I put on these nature programs and stuff, like, you know, about meerkats and stuff like that. And he'll sit there and just watch it for hours.
That's charming. But not Nancy Grace.
No, God almighty. I mean, she's gotten just even more vitriolic and meaner. Even though I think she's finally gotten married now. She probably maybe she has a home life or something like that.
Oh, that poor man.
But she did say, and you'll love this quote, this is one of the reasons I called you. She said that the word hate is not allowed to be used at her home.
Except for the fact that, in her home, but the same doesn't apply to her studio.
Well, I mean, you know, I thought it was just absolutely ludicrous for her to say that. But we'll see. I mean, there's so many things that are on TV that are just kind of strange these days. But I thought I would bring that up and remind you of old conversations we used to have about Nancy.
That's true.
And our mutual admiration and respect for her.
We are a Nancy Grace Admiration Society.
Okay, well, on that, I'm going to leave you where I found you and see if I can recollect my cat, or I'm going to have to cut on another TV in the bedroom because I'm not, you know, what can I do?
Jim, you have a good night.
He's done his homework, so he deserves a little time.
Yeah. All right, you take care.
You too.
Bye now. That's new. Nancy Grace can even run a cat out of the room. Yeah, that's true. Sal pointing out, Wahhabism also has billions of dollars in Saudi royal oil money behind it these days. Makes it kind of unstoppable. Well, and that was the deal. When the House of Ibn Saud took over the Arabian Peninsula, they did so with the connivance and support of the Wahhabis. Okay, so we took care of the... from Nancy Grace to the Becker head. This is... again, an example of not where we are, but where we're being taken. Those words of Sheldon Whitehouse, senator from Rhode Island, have really stuck with me. The idea that the right-wingers, the teabaggers, the Republicans, the conservatives, whatever, the deniers, the polluters, are taking us with them to their fate... it's got some real resonance. And for some reason or another, I was reminded of the line when I saw this earlier in the day from the Becker head.
Five boycotts, five direct ties to the Obama administration. I'm not telling you for me. I am telling the press, you better...
Now, hold on. What?
Five boycotts, five direct ties to the Obama administration. I'm not telling you for me. I am telling the press... you better wake up. The administration grabbed all of its pawns and zeroed in. We were mocked, called conspiracy theorists. I mean, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that everybody had all of the information on all of these, but I have been the one called a conspiracy theorist? Why? Because I tell it to you. The rest don't. But as the Associated Press, the Tea Party, the 9/12 Project groups, anyone standing in the way of this administration is found out. Vengeance is there, saith the new Lord.
What? If this... Wouldn't Glenn Beck's body have been stuffed into a 55-gallon drum and towed out and dumped at sea somewhere if it was all as nefarious as he says? Now, this paranoid babble is going on in front of a montage of photographs that include Van Jones and Anthony Weiner and some other guys I don't recognize. This is a level of weird up with which I cannot put. They are dragging us to their fate.
And they will destroy the lives of their enemies. It's their M.O. It is the Chicago way.
Oh, the Chicago way. Okay, I got it, Glenn. The Chicago way. Is that the same thing as the Mena, Arkansas way? The Clinton Chronicles? I think these paranoid homicide fantasies say a lot more about them than they do the people who aren't really committed, right? The IRS thing is just dumb, stupid, and more than a little bit curious that it was executed in an office that is in the heart of some serious right-wingery by an interim deputy commissioner who was a holdover from, you know, a loyal Bushy. Yeah. Who is now, by the way, taking the fifth. And even apparently Republican staffers are saying, the Benghazi stuff is getting kind of embarrassing. The big nefarious military stand down that was four people with rifles, and the damage was done by an indirectly fired mortar, you know, basically just lobbed in, so there'd be four more dead people. But wait,
everything we learned from this administration, everything you need to know, really...
He's got a tux on, this megalomaniac. And he's just picked up a baseball bat. Oh, no.
We can learn from one of my favorite pastimes. You know what my favorite pastime is?
Founding Fathers!
Baseball!
Baseball!
A man stands alone at the plate. This is the time for what?
Now, there's a table full of people with hats on. One with an Uncle Sam hat on, a teabagger, an NRA guy, okay? Oh, please.
Individual achievement. There he stands alone. But in the field, what?
Guy in a powdered wig. Really, this is megalomania.
Part of a team.
Teamwork.
Books.
Oh, how nice. A guy with a Star of David t-shirt and a yarmulke. You've seen the movie, right? Barack Obama isn't just the same as, he is identical to Al Capone as portrayed by Robert De Niro. Hence the clangy bass note piano
riff.
Catches, throws, hustles, part of a big team. Bets himself the whole live long day, Babe Ruth, Ty Cobb, and so on. But if his team don't field, what is he? No one. Sunny day. Stands are all full of fans. What does he have to say? I'm going in there for myself, but I get nowhere unless the team wins.
At which point, he ball bats the teabag. I mean, there's paranoia, and then there's paranoia. Sorry, guys. Jeremy writing in. Oh, Jeebus, now he's speaking scriptures on his program. Ouch, it hurts. Get me a tennis ball and some really, really, really strong tape. I'm going to start screaming. Ron and Raleigh, baseball, really? What is it about right-wing tools and baseball? I've always said that baseball was 5 minutes of action crammed into 2 hours. I like baseball. You like baseball? Meanwhile, the Beckerhead is complaining that the American people have just been raped by the Benghazi and IRS scandals. What is it with right-wingers and baseball? Ron, what is it with right-wingers and the word rape? They have no conceptualization, appreciation for the horror that it is. So a bit of idiocy, abject stupidity, in a sub-basement department of the IRS becomes a rape. I don't know. I don't know. On the other hand, a couple of women, sisters, who had recently lost their mother to cancer and are very serious about wanting to find a cure, wore a t-shirt to a mall in Pennsylvania that had the capital F, %, K. They didn't even spell out the word cancer. 29 and 27-year-old sisters were run out of a mall because they was a being dirty. Glenn Beck can show a ripoff of a scene from The Untouchables in which he depicts himself ball batting in, of course, because he's Al Capone, which is the same as Barack Obama, ball batting a teabagger to death and leaving him in a pool of blood on a white tablecloth, and that's protected speech. A mall cop, however, runs a pair of sisters out who've lost their mother to cancer because they're wearing a dirty t-shirt that doesn't even have a dirty word on it. She said, I just wanted to tell the guards the whole story. I wanted to tell them a monster came into our house, got into my mother, and we had to watch that until the day it took her, so don't tell me it's offensive to say fuck cancer. the mall, realizing it had a terrible PR problem on its hands, did apologize. But that's the squirrely nature of the country we live in. The absolutely sideways, effed up priority system under which we operate. Rape is a metaphor for a political scandal, but F, pound sign, percent sign, K, cancer, will get you run out of a mall. So I guess we find ourselves at the end of this prayer meeting Wednesday. In closing, some words from some very well thought out words from a website called The Thinking Atheist. Talking about the tornado. I completely understand why so many people invoke God in prayer during these terrible times. When I was a Christian, it was a reflex, and had I witnessed such destruction and loss of life, I would have undoubtedly encouraged others to pray. Pray for the wounded, that they'll all be found and delivered from harm. Pray for the grieving families, that God will help to heal their broken hearts. Pray for the rescue workers as they navigate dangerous piles of debris in their search for survivors. Pray for the city as it once again faces a long recovery and rebuilding. I understand it, the writer says. Humans grope to find, to construct, mechanisms of hope and healing, and in our helplessness, we continue to invoke the one who can be the unmovable pillar that supports our wavering hearts. For many, the idea of enduring this terrible moment alone is too frightening to bear. Pray for Oklahoma. Thank God it wasn't worse. Of course, and I'm saying this, not the writer, it was as bad as it possibly could have been for, what, 24 people? Including a family of four, all blown away. I watched an elderly woman's reunion with the dog she had written off as lost only minutes before, and I was deeply touched by the moment, as were so many of you. It was a much-needed interjection of relief and joy into the horror, and it warmed the heart. But although you and I would never seek to detract from her ebullience as agents of reason, we must bring an uncomfortable truth to light. The rescue of the dog was indeed God's divine hand of protection at work and a genuine answer to prayer. That reveals several key things. One, if God exists, he has the power to miraculously intervene, and he has the will to at least occasionally do so. Two, God used his divine powers to rescue a dog while allowing the horrific deaths of human beings, many of them children. Three, God is now receiving the prayers to comfort grieving families whose deceased loved ones enjoyed a lesser level of divine protection than the dog. We must address this rationally. If God is omniscient, he saw the tragedy in advance and said nothing. If God is omnipotent, he watched the tornado form and did nothing. If God is benevolent, he did not warn his precious children, nor did he see fit to prevent the violent deaths of at least 24 of them by redirecting the tornado or dissipating it into harmless vapor. The being who spun the cosmos into existence sat on his hands as the structure of Plaza Tower Elementary School collapsed upon the heads of terrified and screaming children. So as our Facebook pages fill with pleas to pray, 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 we as rational people lament that so many good people are calling down favors from the very Savior deity that was invisible, inaudible, and undetectable only hours before when he was truly needed. And one last thought about the dog. As the reporter noticed the traumatized animal under the rubble, you'll notice human hands reaching down, lifting up the debris, pulling the dog from its trap and holding it close in a gesture of gratitude, relief, love, and pure joy. Human hands. As has always been the case in good times and bad, human hands are the things we see in action. They're the agents of true intervention and rescue. Human hands pull us from the rubble. They bandage our wounds. They carry us to safety. They wipe our tears. They hold us close, and they will again rebuild. That was written by Seth Andrews at thethinkingatheist.com. Little program note, no show tomorrow night. Not playing hooky. I've got an opportunity to go and do a little bit of ache work, bringing, hopefully building a little awareness for our junior senator, Joe Manchin. So, no show tomorrow night, back on Friday. Steve in China with a note as we close. I just wanted to say something about the most important fact of our existence on this little planet. Our oceans are dying, and I won't argue with anyone on this. Marine life at every level is disappearing, and the oxygen-generating capacity that goes with it, and food stocks, and on and on and on. As they go, so does life. There's your Alpha and Omega. Those proverbial aliens who chance upon this world do not know us as Earth or Terra. To them, we are the place of sapphire blue. Hear, hear, Steve. Thank you. Y'all have a good night. Talk to you Friday. Thanks to everybody who makes all of this happen. First and foremost, you, all of you, who helped us reach our fundraising goal tonight and answered Dr. Allen's challenge. Thank you very much. Thanks to you for your ideas, your time, your energy, your conversation, your emails, your participation in the chat room, your downloading of the podcast. Thank you. Thanks to our all-volunteer staff, Lottie and Sparky and Texas Betsy in the chat room. Thanks to our news ninjas, Gene and Susan. Thanks to John Fox, to Ben Birch. Thanks to the hardest-working, bravest people I know, the men and women at Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net, and AcheAct.org. And always, 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 Gina, Judy, it's all for you. And here comes Rick Smith on the horn.